Later in the New World, he would preach. One time in Scotland, he had 100,000. In the New World, in Boston Common, Benjamin Franklin scientifically measured it. That man stood in Boston Common. He said the horses and the wagons lined the fields. People had come from 100 miles to hear George Whitefield preach once. And Benjamin Franklin had estimated how many people stood in a square yard, and then he later measured it off, so he knew that that was 50,000 people. He said, I stood in the back and could hear every word perfectly clear, and that he started walking backwards until he had gone over a mile away from George Whitefield and could hear every word clear. Brethren, there's only one man in our midst today that even has a chance at that, and I don't even know whether he could succeed. And then Whitefield got a naughty thought. He said, if I've got this response in Kingswood, and if I've got this response in Bristol, I'm going to take it right into the center of London, right under the Archbishop's nose. He said, but before I do, I've got to find a pastor for these sheep. And he thought of John Wesley. He went to Mr. Wesley, who was not all that excited. Mr. Wesley was very prim and very proper. But he did say he would pray about it. And so after the Moravian tradition, he sought a word from the Lord. He closed his Bible, closed his eyes, prayed, let his Bible fall open, and put his finger down for the leading. He opened it and read that though the same ones that had carried out Ananias now carried out Sapphira to bury her. So he thought, well, maybe he ought to try it again. And so he closed his eyes, he opened his Bible, he let it fall open, and he put his finger down, and it said, and they buried Jehoshaphat with his fathers. Somehow he overcame it all and ended up standing behind George Whitefield at Bristol that day. And he stood there as George Whitefield preached, and he watched 20,000 people standing there, but they weren't just standing there. Some of them were moaning. Some of them were falling to the ground and crying out to mercy. Some of them were crying openly, crying, screaming for mercy, rolling on the ground. Some of them babbling in other languages, although some Methodist books don't like to tell you that. And at the end of the message, George Whitefield said, and tonight at 4 o'clock on this same mound, by God's grace, John Wesley will preach. He stood up and preached, and the exact same thing happened, and something got into his blood. It didn't get out of it for 250,000 miles and 50 years of crisscrossing England. And you ought to read his journal. If you haven't read his little abridged journal, get a hold of it and read it. It's a manual for the traveling ministry, by the way. Brickbats and mobs and chamber potties dumped out of him off of the second-story windows. Sticks and stones and rotten eggs. Until finally Methodism won its way in England. George Whitefield would pay him the highest tribute. Years later, he would say, my converts are by the thousands, but they're strung out behind me as a rope of sand. Mr. Wesley's been wiser than I. All of his are gathered together in little bands and classes. And that was the secret of John Wesley. Not that he was a great evangelist. He was that. It's what he did afterwards. Because John Wesley had more of a message than being born again. John Wesley had read the book in the midst of great striving and in the great darkness of his soul, but he had the word of perfection now that he understood the word of grace. He gathered his people, his converts, into covenant relationship with one another, sometimes living together, and more than once having common body schools, which he disciplined very, very quickly. And everywhere, one message, going on to perfection. The baton carried into the 1800s to an unlikely suspect, a young man in the wilderness of New York State who had grown up on the east end of Lake Ontario. He had never seen a Bible in his life. He had never heard a prayer in his life. At the age of about 22, he was very, very intelligent. His father desired him to go inland about 14 miles to Adams, New York. And there he became the apprentice of Judge Squire Wright, who was a very prominent lawyer of the hour. And Judge Wright, seeing the talent of this young man, knew that he could make a lawyer out of him in 2 years. And the more the young man studied, the more he saw references to the law of Moses in the law books. So he went out and bought his first Bible, and he began to read it just to get to the original source. At the same time, he decided he would join the Presbyterian Church. So he was in the Presbyterian Church, listening to Dr. Gage's constant Calvinistic sermons and disagreeing with them. And also going to the Wednesday night prayer meeting where the young people met. For 6 months he attended that prayer meeting, sat in the back of the room silent, never saying a word. He was very vocal, though, in the rest of the church. One woman was known to have been trying to get her husband to come to church. Finally, he pushed her hand aside and said, "Listen, you go get that young man converted. You get him converted, I'll come to church." So that's the kind of a reputation he had. One evening, at that Wednesday night prayer meeting, the young people and the pastor were praying, and they suddenly stopped praying, and the pastor turned to the young man, and he said, "Mr. Finney, can we pray for you?" Charles Finney looked at the floor. He looked up again, and he said, "Well," he said, "I suppose I need to be prayed for, but no, I don't want you to pray for me." They said, "Mr. Finney, are you facing some struggle? Is there something we can help you with? Is there something we can be of help to you?" He said, "No, not really. What is it? Why wouldn't you have us pray?" And they kept working until they got the answer out of him. Finally, he had to tell him. He said, "Well, you see, I've been coming here for 6 months and observing, and by your own testimony, you don't get your prayers answered. No, I don't want you to pray for me." It was a short time later. He doesn't tell us in his memoirs. If you haven't read those, you ought to look into them. One of the most phenomenal ministries of all of church history. Not to learn more about Charles Finney, he'd be upset with me for saying it, but to see how the hand of our God moved in that hour. Finally, a message penetrated his heart. He snuck out the back of the church, afraid that someone would see him under conviction. He decided, though, that he would get to God if it was at all possible. Monday and Tuesday, he went through absolute misery, trying to read his Bible in the law office, but every time someone would come, he'd close it and put it under the desk or drop another book on top of it. He knew he had to pray. When he'd see a space where no one was around, he'd slip into the back room and close the door and stuff paper into the keyhole because he was afraid someone might hear him. He'd get down on his knees, but nothing would come out. Finally, on Wednesday morning, after going through this great trauma, he found his feet wouldn't turn to the law office. He walked straight out into the New York wilderness for a quarter of a mile, got down on his knees and between two fallen trees and tried to pray, but every time the wind would rustle the leaves, he'd jump up, afraid that someone was coming and someone would hear him. Finally, something happened in him and the peace filled him, and he got up and he walked back to the office. He spent the day there. And when Judge Squire Wright walked out, Charles Finney locked the doors and pulled the shades. Instead of going home, he stayed there because all that day he had had a foreboding feeling that somebody was in the back room waiting for him. He built a fire in the fireplace. It was dark. After building the fire and putting several large logs on the fire, he turned to the back room, opened the door, walked in and closed it, and went to his knees. He said the back room was dark. He said there was no illumination in it. And suddenly, it was filled with light. He saw the risen Christ standing before him. He said, "I fell on my face and bathed his feet with my tears and wept like a baby." He called it an interview. He said when the interview was over, he came out of the room. But the logs on the fireplace had been reduced to ashes. He rebuilt the fire, and no sooner had he sat on the chair next to the fire, suddenly something started to sweep over him. He said, like a giant being with wings of love sweeping over him, fanning him. He began to cry out. He began to fall on the floor. He began to weep, he said, and babble and with strange utterings and gushings. He cried out to God, "God, if you don't stop, I shall die," he said, but he did not fear death. The next morning, the first one to the office was a deacon from the Presbyterian Church. He walked right in, and Mr. Finney was sitting at his desk reading his Bible. He should have been aware that something was wrong. He walked right up and he said, "Mr. Finney," he said, my case is at 10 o'clock this morning, and I assume you are prepared." He looked him right up in the eyes and said, "Deacon Smith, I cannot plead. I have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I cannot plead your cause." He said, "Mr. Finney, are you well?" He said, "Deacon Smith, I have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I cannot plead your cause." The deacon was so convicted, he walked back out of the office and settled out of court. The next one in was Judge Squire Wright. Mr. Finney said, I said but two short sentences concerning the condition of his soul. He stopped in his tracks right in the middle of the room. His chin dropped to his great big chest. He wheeled around, walked back out the door, and we did not see him for 3 days. When he then came running down Main Street in Adams, screaming at the top of his lungs, "I found it! I found it! I found it!" For 3 straight days, anyone who dared walk into that law office got the same treatment. At the end of 3 days, the Spirit of God said to him, "Don't wait in here any longer for them to come to you. Go out there after them." And that began 50 years of the most phenomenal evangelistic ministry that you can possibly feast your eyes on. and watching the mighty moving of God. Mr. Finney was a deep, deep man of prayer. He was a man who, if his prayers were not answered, he would stay on his knees to find out why. He needed to know from God why. He was coupled with other like prayer warriors. And wherever they went, there was revival. But evangelism was not the key, the sole key to Mr. Finney. There was more to it than that. He had a message of entire sanctification. He had a message of going on to perfection. It began to arouse a need in the church, especially in the United States and England where he ministered. Many ministers began to see that there was something missing in their experience. The church in that hour, one historian said, in the United States, there was never a greater church attendance in all of America's history. He said, but never a lower spiritual life. And ministers began to cry out that there had to be another experience for God's people, an experience that would cripple sin in the believer once and for all. Hear it. Perfection. Perfection. It gave way to a holiness movement. It gave way to a continuous, unbroken prayer meeting that stretched from St. Louis to New York City. A holiness movement that began to walk the breadth of the length of the land, crying for a return to holiness, a return to perfection, a seeking of God for something new, something that God was about to do. It swept England in the great Keswick movement. At this exact same time in the outer court church, the devil was catching up. He had introduced the philosophies of Engel, Marx, and Hegel, and it was beginning to sweep the theologies of the land. By the turn of the century, it would have penetrated the seminaries and would begin to be mimicked by the preachers that graduated from it. At the same time, there was a great guard in the land, which I call the old guard. The old guard, like D.L. Moody, who was the great evangelist, Reuben Archer Torrey, Andrew Murray of South Africa, who wrote some 300 books that influenced the world constantly. Men like George Mueller, the great example of faith in Bristol, England. J. Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission. F.B. Meyer of England. And on, this old guard, Gypsy Smith, who seems to bridge it, he died in 1947, but there was all of these men, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of the preachers. Right at the turn of the century, they began to die. Spurgeon in 98, Mueller in 99, Moody in about 1904, Murray in 20, Hudson Taylor in 23, R.A. Torrey in 28. So this whole period of time, the old guard is leaving, and the devil is sweeping in over the walls of the denominational churches that have been preaching the gospel in their great churches across the land and have been leading many to Christ. Suddenly the numbers begin to dwindle and their missions program begins to go backwards and liberalism begins to creep into the land. R.A. Torrey, which was the right hand of D.L. Moody, wrote through the support of a Christian millionaire, he wrote 12 volumes, each volume dealing with a different doctrine, basic doctrine of the fundamentals of the faith. They were known as the fundamentals. And that set was sent to every preacher in North America free of charge through the mail. R.A. Torrey's grandson is the same R.A. Torrey that was host to Brother Joe and Brother Don in Korea the other month. And every effort was being made to stem the tide, but the enemy was coming in over the walls, but God had sidestepped it. Over in Cherokee County, North Carolina, the baptism of the Holy Ghost fell on a group that was meeting there one Sunday morning in the community church. The community tried to stamp it out. They tried to blow up the church, tried to burn the church, shot the preacher William F. Bryant with buckshot, tarred and feathered, burned homes, molested, everything they could, but it was too late. The fire was out and running. 1901, fell in a mighty baptism in Topeka, Kansas, in a little school called Bethel Bible College that only had one textbook, this one, under a preacher named Charles Parham, had been a holiness preacher since 15 years of age. He had taught his students that something was about to happen, that if God endowed his people, his servants, with glossolalia in the first century, he could do it then. A young girl kept raising her hand in the front row. He tried to ignore her three times, and finally he couldn't. He went down and laid hands on her, and she started to speak in another tongue. In a few years, they went through 2 years of intense persecution. The school had to be closed down. Hear it, suffering first, but then the word broke out. A little girl was healed from her braces in Galena, Kansas, and there was no stopping it then. By 1905,
By 1906, when Azusa Street would break out, there would be 25,000 tongue-speaking believers in the state of Texas alone and another Bible school in Houston. In 1904, the great revival would break out in Wales, where a revivalist preacher named Seth Joshua had been preaching and was way up in years, and he was praying for God to restore a revival, that he would bring forth someone to stand in his office. In one of his meetings, a young man fell into a swoon from the aisle seat into the aisle, and he was like that for the meeting. He was never a candidate for the ministry. He had been turned down. He was not one that was likely for the ministry at all. But when that young man came to, he was never the same. His name was Evan Roberts. He went back to his home and he asked permission from the deacons if they'd open the church the next night so that he could speak to his fellow young people. They did, and not one young person missed being there because they knew something was changed in Evan Roberts, and that church never closed its door for strict 6 straight months, day or night. And the revival was off and running to such a degree that again the miners of Wales, who were known from their hardness of heart, would be screaming out for mercy in the meetings, and all that was being preached was, "Obey the Holy Ghost! Obey the Holy Ghost! Obey the Holy Ghost!" Ari Torrey preached all around the world, preaching 2 messages that were D.L. Moody's favorites. He always wanted them to preach them. One was, "Why I Believe the Word of God." Why I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and the other one is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He had preached it in Japan. He had preached it in Australia. He had preached it in India. He preached it in Germany. He preached it in England. And everywhere he went along the lines of, coupled together with the Welsh revival, the people of God were going to their knees expecting something more from God. Azusa Street, 1906. A black holiness preacher who had been in the school with Charles Parham in Houston, was invited to go and preach in Los Angeles. He did not know that 2 Baptist preachers there had been on their knees, and one of them is almost dismissed from the pulpit because he was spending too much time praying. And they had been praying for a revival. Another man named Frank Bartleman, who was very instrumental in this, had written to Evan Roberts, and Evan Roberts had telegrammed back, "We pray for you." William J. Seymour, his name was, he went to that little church, he preached 1 message, and they booted him out. A couple said, "You can come and live in our house." He preached in their house. The house became too small. They had to find another place to preach. They found an old abandoned warehouse that had used to have been a Methodist church on Azusa Street. They started to preach. The 2 Baptist preachers heard about it. They came together and the glory fire fell. Seymour himself stood behind the 2 soapbox boxes that made the pulpit, and he'd get down on his face and he'd have his head in the pulpit in the box. Every time he'd get his head out of the box to stand up to take charge of the meeting, the anointing would subside. So he ended up keeping his head in the box. But out of that hub went a fire in every direction. Louis Franciscan, an Italian, got the baptism, took it down to Brazil. Others carried it to Iran, Iraq, Persia. Others carried it into Italy, Milan, Rome itself. It just went in every direction all at once, and there was no putting it out. The fire went in every single direction, and it burned that way. One little Methodist preacher down in Chile, Dr. Hoover, he and his wife read about the revival. They got on their knees. They got the baptism of the Holy Ghost just like that, led their little congregation of 200 Peruvians, Chileans, to Christ. The church next door got the baptism. They all came into the baptism, I mean. And then the Methodist board said, "We think it's time for you to take a furlough." And they said, "We think it's time for us to retire from the Methodist board." They stayed there, and by the 1960s, the numbers had gone to 500,000 from that little movement alone. And again, all over the world, the great fire swept, and the devil was moving in, just as he had thought he had his hands on what God was doing, introducing liberalism, introducing Marxist theology into the denominational churches and turning it backwards. God was off and running in one of the greatest revolutions since the early church. And then they began to invade it. And as I said earlier, as the undesirable elements came, they began to write a black book to try to protect it, just like the early church did. And the Spirit of God began to lift from it, and the enemy was already working in. Just one brother up in Alaska told me, he says, the closer to birth you come, the labor pains come quicker. The labor pains come quicker, and the movements start coming quicker. And there's the dragon waiting to gobble up the seed. And he pounced upon that Pentecostal movement. And let me tell you something. You know what one of the great downfalls was? They had been rejected for 50 years in this country. But then the denominational churches woke up and saw that their missions program
was failing and the Pentecostals was alive. And they saw that their numbers were dwindling and the Pentecostals were building bigger churches. And then they started inviting the Pentecostals to their conferences. And something happened to those who had been rejected and who are now accepted. Something happened where they were now legitimate. I think that test is looming, where one day we could even become tempted to become legitimate. I don't even want to be involved in an outreach that might lend itself to a premature legitimacy, because you and I got the same self-destruct button down inside of us. But as he started to come over that, something the healing ministry started to break out. Amy Semple McPherson, Smith Wigglesworth, Mary Edworth, Woodworth Etter in the 20s and 30s. And then up into the 40s, the healing ministries broke out. Also, the Latter Rain movement broke out in Canada. And the fivefold ministry was again seen in the earth, that this was necessary. Why? Why a fivefold ministry? To go on to perfection. Going on to perfection. The exact same message that the Apostle Paul had wept over, had given his life for, was beginning to be restored in the earth. Great healing revivals broke out in the 1950s, the most phenomenal revivals of all. I like to relate, and I've done it before in another message, but I'll relate it again, about Tommy Hicks going down to Argentina. But he went down to Argentina to reap where another man had sown, because there had been a missionary there whose name was
Edward Miller.
Who had been on his knees praying to God. And even his fellow missionaries were condemning him because he was not doing what a missionary should do. A missionary should be out on the streets passing out tracts. But he heard God say, I want you in here on your knees. If an ordinary man of the world can labor 40 hours a week, I want 8 hours of prayer 5 days a week. I want 40 hours of prayer out of you a week. He began to pray, and he began to pray, and he began to pray, and he began to sow, and another one reaped. Where he sowed, because Tommy Hicks felt the calling in the 1950s, went down to Argentina. Went down to Argentina, and he went to the Casa Rosada, the pink house, where the president of Argentina lives. He could not get in. And the security guard there was sick. And he witnessed to the security guard, and the security guard said, can your God heal me? He says, yes, he can. He prayed for him, and he was healed. He said, you come back tomorrow, and I'll get you in to see Juan Perón himself. He came back the next day. He was ushered right into the office of Juan Perón, who sat there with his staff around him, and asked him what he had come to Argentina for. And Tommy Hicks told him that he'd come to tell them about Jesus, and that Jesus heals today. And Juan Perón had a skin disease that covered the whole side of his face. And as he heard, he was moved by the testimony of Tommy Hicks. And he didn't challenge him like I originally thought as I reread it. He was moved by it. And he turned to Tommy Hicks and he said, can your God heal me of this? He said, yes, sir, he can. And he prayed for him. And the staff stood there and watched that man's face turn pink as a baby's skin. And he told him, I now give you the baseball stadium in Argentina, in Buenos Aires. It had never been filled. It held 430,000 people. It had never been filled since the time it was built. And there was a six-week traffic jam in Buenos Aires, and they took the braces and they took the crutches out by the dump truck loads as God began to move. But then, in the middle of it all, the Spirit began to lift. Tommy Hicks later being, even though Brother Sam personally witnessed to Tommy Hicks, trying to turn him to see what God was doing in this hour, Tommy Hicks was so locked in to what God had done in the past. And it was also dying of alcoholism, because just like any hero, who's the hero? Audie Murphy of World War II. He came back a hero and died an alcoholic, because heroism just happens one time. It's hard to continue it. And something had gone out of his life and filled the void he drank and died from it. And that's what happened to Tommy Hicks, because the enemy had moved into that great movement, and God was finished with it, and God was often moving back into the denominational churches through the charismatic movement, which Bob Mumford says is dead today, because the enemy jumped on it as quick as possible, and finally, instead of fighting it, decided to join it, and the Pope intimated that he might even be speaking in tongues, and you didn't have to leave the organized church to do it. But all on the side, God's message was still coming, because off on the side where the enemy could not see it, a man was down on his bedside, in Springfield, Missouri, and another one in his bedside in Miami, Florida. And they were beginning to get a vision of the sons of God, that they were called to rise up and to be just like their father, that they were called to rise up as eagle saints, that they were called to rise up and to leave behind the bondages that Jesus had loosed them from once and for all, that they had been called to go on to perfection. And booklets began to be written and passed forth throughout the earth. Booklets began to cross. At one time, both of these men stood side by side in a convention or several conventions. And Brother Sam would preach and it would get Brother Bill all excited. Bill Britton, he'd stand up and preach. Get Brother Sam all excited. He'd get up and preach. They'd preach it into one another as this word began to come forth in the earth. And it was not a strange new doctrine. It was a doctrine that goes all the way back to the Apostle Paul, that the enemy has sought to gobble up century after century, but has never been able to, because it has been preserved miraculously as this literal book has, and it has been restored in the earth upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and the words you've got, and the word that I've got, and the word that you and I have been hearing these two decades is not a strange word, even though there's those plenty who are around us who try to convince us of that. We are holding the word that has been faithfully preserved and handed down through the centuries and through the decades. And brethren, a divine baton has been placed in our hands. The final leg of this eternal relay race, of this eternal purpose. Someone told me that in a relay race, they take the two best runners of the whole team. They put the second best first, and they put the very best last. The second best gets the team off to a roaring start. They know the other team members will lag a little bit, but then all eyes turn to the last runner. He's the best one. And they consider that he'll make up for all the lack, and he will carry the baton over the finish line. You know, you and I may not feel very swift. In fact, God proves to us daily that we're not at all. That on our own strength, we can't run this race. But God is able to cause weak vessels to rise up in the anointing, to leave their weakness behind and to put on strength, to have their strength exchanged, it says in Isaiah, instead of renewed, and to run a race that is beyond their own strength. There's a sacred baton. Each runner, as they run in a relay race, they run their best. They pass the baton and they can do nothing more than stand aside and hope for the others. There are those that have run. They're not distant from us. They're in the balconies and on the sidelines. And they're interceding. I believe they all got their business suits on. I believe that they're praying and they're cheering. And what's in your hand and mine is sacred. Stained with blood, yes. And perspiration, yes. It's the last leg of the race. What we've been handed is an opportunity. What we don't need to do is retreat in the key moment of all history. One of the generals of NATO, an American general in NATO in Brussels, has been warning the NATO high command and the United States. He said, Russia is going to try to bluff us out of victory. They're going to try to win by intimidation alone. You know what? There's enough spirits loose in this hour to try to intimidate these sons of God from realizing the opportunity that is in our hands. And we're not going to run out of gas on the way to Moscow. The general we serve's got a lot better logistics than World War II had. We got dynamite power if we've got the commitment to run it. If we've got the commitment not to turn around. The Union Army, the Army of the Potomac, had a built-in solution for stragglers. It was called Quantrill's Raiders. They were a Confederate outfit that used to follow it around. If you lagged behind, you ended up meeting Mr. Quantrill, who would hang you or shoot you. But I believe God is also working a fear into our hearts. I was reading in Peter the other day, and he's quoting the prophets, and he says, these men thought they were writing for themselves, but they weren't. They were writing for us. And I thought, dear Peter,
What you didn't know when you wrote that verse was that you weren't writing for you either. You were writing for us. Can you picture a great Apollo moon rocket poised to go to the moon? This gigantic monster that you can see for miles away. This gigantic three-stage thing that pokes up almost to the clouds with all of its scaffolding and all of its fuel and all of its paraphernalia around it. And you know what it all exists for? This little T90 capsule up there on top. And you got to get your binoculars to watch three men go up that elevator and step inside. That whole thing exists to boost that one little capsule into orbit. And that is the humbling feeling I have gotten as I have read church history. I dare believe that the whole structure of church history is like one of those rockets that has been prepared to bring us to the hour that we are in. It's a humble feeling when you realize we're in this little capsule on top of such a superstructure, especially when you see all that has been laid down before us in faith that the last runner would not fail the team. God give us grace to press in on ahead. God give us grace to face the fire. God give us grace to find His presence. God give us grace to pass through the finish line. God give us grace to run the long miles when we run all alone. Because when we pass that finish line, there will come a blast of silver trumpets from the lips of a priesthood declaring the year of Jubilee. And the whole team will be set free.